What made the first Christians world changers? I hope that as we've looked at some of the great moments from Acts over these last 10 or so Sunday evenings, you found yourselves asking that question. Oh, they were a mixed bag intellectually, poor in resources, small in number, lacking political power. And yet the followers of Jesus began a gospel revolution which has shaped history and changed the world. We're here tonight in a church in central London because of them and their successors. How did they do it? Well, first and supremely, in the power of God's Holy Spirit. And the scene for that is set right in the first chapter of Acts. And secondly, by being committed people, committed to Jesus of Nazareth, believing that he was the crucified, risen, and ascended Messiah, the Son of God, and the Savior of the world. And thirdly, by being strategists when it came to evangelism, spontaneous and planned. Where did they do it? Well, everywhere, of course. But a lot of the time in cities. You can't read the Bible and not spot that God has an unending love affair with the city. Over 100 cities are mentioned by name in the Bible in over 1,000 different references to them. They're places of action, of vitality, of energy. But they're also places of sin and greed and need. Human beings at their best, in culture and art and music, and at their worst, in crime and injustice and depravity. Good places for the gospel. Just over 200 years ago, only 5% of the world lived in cities. Today, it's about 48%. By 2050, it's predicted to be 80%. 7 billion of us in over 900 cities of over 1 million people. Urbanization going mad. But no surprise to God or to his people who have been committed to urban ministry, the gospel for the city, from day one. Cities are people places, and God's heart concern is for people. Cities are also entry points to minds, societies, cultures, and structures. Reach a city, and you can affect an area, a province, a country. Acts is shot through with the city. It begins in one city, Jerusalem, and it ends in another city, Rome. Paul the apostle, the preacher, the theologian, the thinker, the evangelist, makes for city after city after city throughout his ministry. Antioch, third city of the empire. Philippi, a key Roman colony. Thessalonica, the principal metropolis of Macedonia. Corinth, the capital of Greece under Roman administration. Ephesus, principal city of the province of Asia, and now in our passage, the climax of his urban vision, Rome itself. What he had longed for, Rome, capital of the world, hub of the empire, greatest city of ancient times. And there, why in Luke's measured, even understated prose, we are told, verse 30, for 2 whole years, Paul stayed there, in his own rented house, and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, he had perhaps not quite expected to arrive in Rome as a prisoner, taking advantage of his Roman citizenship to appeal to Caesar, but he's there, and that's all that matters. And there's work to be done, despite what is effectively, verse 16, his house arrest. Luke records the last of these great speeches, which have been our theme in these sermons over the last 10 weeks. And it's to the local Jewish community. And then somehow, after this speech, the book seems to tail off. There's no neat, happy ending. There's no finale. There's no full stop. Just a sort of dotted line as the story goes on. As biography, it's frustrating. What happened at his trial? Was no evidence offered? Was he executed? When? What happened? Luke's purpose here is not principally biographical. His final picture of Paul is the one that he wants to stick. A man in less than ideal circumstances sharing the gospel with everyone who comes to see him. What mattered, all that mattered, was that Paul was faithful in proclaiming Christ to the end. The Acts story, you know, has an unfinished feel to it, and it's meant to, for the story is not over yet. God is still calling people to love and serve him with all their hearts and minds and strength, and we are now part of that story. Participants in Christian history, players in the continuing gospel drama, successors of the early Christians who changed the world. It's a remarkable thing. Well, what can we modern urbanites learn about faithfulness, about keeping going in the city, in our witness and our evangelism, from Paul, the great urban missioner of the past? Well, four little clues for effective urban mission. One, seize all opportunities, verse 16. Paul, you know the context, is allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. What do you imagine they discussed? Do you think Paul touched on the big things? Who we are, why we're here, how we can know freedom and a relationship with God? It's inconceivable, isn't it, that he wouldn't touch on those sort of issues? And how many soldiers would rotate on guard duty in a 6-hour shift over a 2-year period? Well, you can do the sums. Chained to him as much as he is chained to them. A captive audience for the gospel. What a thing. And can't you hear him in your mind encouraging, questioning, explaining, challenging, confronting, turning the conversation, meeting questions that they've got, helping them through? These soldiers will have seen him dictating his letters to the churches. They will have heard him explaining the gospel to his many visitors. They will have watched the affection in which he's held by his visiting Christian friends. They will have seen the way he lived. They will have noticed the priority of prayer in his life. It all sets them thinking. And no wonder Paul can write, as he does, of all this to the Philippians in Philippians 1, 12 to 14, when he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become known throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, he goes on, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. See, he longed to go to Rome as a preacher. In fact, he ends up in Rome as a prisoner, but the agenda is still the same. There are still opportunities afforded by God's gospel agenda, whatever his circumstances, and there are two to us. Paul's position reminded me a little bit of something that Corrie ten Boom's sister Betsy said not long before she died in Ravensbrück concentration camp in December 1944. Words which were to inspire and help her sister Corrie to be the remarkable Christian communicator and evangelist which she later proved to be. This is what Betsy said shortly before she died. There is no pit so deep that Christ is not deeper still. They will listen to us because we have been here. Paul was listened to because of where he was. It was so transparent that his faith was everything. It gave him a hearing. And it gives us a hearing too, when that sort of transparency is apparent. So instead of silencing him, the wonderful thing here is that his imprisonment seems somehow to advance the gospel. He seizes his opportunities, and so must we. Second, take brave initiatives. Verses 17 to 22. Paul's arrival in Rome was the fulfillment of the Lord's words to him in a Jerusalem prison recorded back in chapter 23, verse 11. Take courage, says the Lord. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. And once there, he wastes no time in taking a brave initiative. Do you see that in verse 17? 3 days later. And it's always a hallmark of true evangelistic impulse that people not only take opportunities, but make opportunities. And Paul does exactly that 3 days in to his Roman stay. It's said that there were 40 to 50,000 Jews in Greater Rome in the middle of the first century. The names of about a dozen or so synagogues have been identified from inscriptions in the catacombs. There was a huge Jewish community, and Paul had a huge heart for the Jewish community because they were his people. He loved them. He had a heart for them. And he never lost sight of his responsibility to them. And, you know, as an aside, no matter what commissions or responsibilities God gives us for other people, we mustn't ever neglect the spiritual needs of those closest to us. And Paul was living that principle in this outreach to the Jews of Rome. He preached the gospel to them for over 30 years, and he's not going to stop now. So he launches in affectionately. Do you see that? But directly, nevertheless. Verse 17, my brothers. And he's fearless. He's in the marketplace of ideas. He forces nothing on anyone. No one is shouted into the kingdom of heaven. That's not the way it works. But there still, isn't there, an unmissable urgency and a desire to tell the truth, which are invariable marks of authentic evangelism, however and whenever it's done. Look at his approach. First, he's honest, verses 17 and 18. He's honest about the circumstances which have brought him to Rome. He didn't want the Jews of Rome to hear secondhand about his arrest and his appeal to Caesar and all that had happened procedurally in his life. If he'd been furtive about those matters, it might have harmed Christian witness in the metropolis. So he tells them openly that despite all the judicial activity, he had done nothing against them or his people, the Jews, or their traditions. So he lays his cards on the table. He's honest. Second, he's sensitive. Verses 19 and 20. He's not complaining about his past treatment by the Jews. There's no hidden agenda here. He's not out to get anybody. He's just laying the truth before them in a way which is open and fair. Third, he's spiritual, verse 20. Do you see that? His motive for appealing to Caesar is not for revenge against the Sanhedrin. It's not just for his own legal vindication or for his personal freedom. It's on account of what he calls in verse 20, a lovely phrase, do you see it? The hope of Israel, their hope. That's why he's chained. That's why there's been opposition to him, because he's taught that the Messiah of the Old Testament has been fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus of Nazareth, and that has not gone down well. And he's assuring the Jews in Rome that far from representing some sort of weird new heresy about which they need to be worried, he is actually serving God according to rock-solid orthodoxy. So he's wooing his Jewish hearers here. He's wooing them towards considering the claims of Jesus Christ. And fourthly, not only is he honest, sensitive, spiritual, but fourthly, he's successful. Do you see that in 21 and 22? His goal at this stage is limited. It's what we might almost call pre-evangelism. All he wants is to secure a hearing for the gospel, a sort of whetting of the appetite. and it seems he gets it. They'd heard nothing particularly negative about Paul. Do you see that, verse 21? Though there was nervousness about this new Christian sect, as they called it in verse 22, so Paul is willing to take it gently, and they're willing to hear him out. But getting a hearing doesn't guarantee acceptance of the message. And this is my third lesson for surviving in urban mission. Anticipate mixed responses. Verses 23 to 29. Second meeting is arranged, you see that, verse 23, and greater numbers come. And Paul this time takes his time theologically. All day he spends, we're told, spelling out God's salvation plan. And he explains the kingdom of God and the person of Jesus from Old Testament scriptures, which they knew very well. Some, verse 24, are convinced by what he said. Do you see that? It's marvelous. And others, probably in this case a majority, will not believe. And that's serious and solemn. And they disagree among themselves, the text tells us. And Luke, I'm sure, means us not to miss three important dimensions to all this. First, this is the last evangelistic speech in Acts, and we're left with a starkly candid, realistic picture of the difficulty of preaching Christ in an unsympathetic urban world. Acts is realistic to the last, and we can be encouraged by that. We need God's Spirit, don't we, to do his work in people's minds and hearts. Second, this is the last instance of Jewish rejection of Paul's ministry. And it's a turning point both for him and for them. It's a turning point for him personally because he moves on in a conscious way to ministry to non-Jews or to Gentiles. So it's a serious moment. And after this, the Jewish character of the early church recedes to give us the multi-ethnicity which characterizes the church today. And third, Paul solemnly here confirms Jesus' principle, which we see in Matthew 10:14, that rejection of the gospel in one place or by one people is a mandate to move on. You see, you can't remain neutral or hedge your bets indefinitely. You can only debate or dither for so long. Chances to respond to the gospel can be lost, and sometimes lost forever. Hence, you see, the Isaiah 6 quote, which comes in verses 26 and following, which verse 25 terms Paul's final statement. Words about self-destructive attitudes. Words which would have been very familiar to Paul's listeners. Words which Jesus quoted to similar effect in Matthew 13 and John 12. Words binding together Old Testament promise and New Testament fulfillment. Paul effectively saying to these Roman Jews, what you are doing in rejecting Jesus is to put yourself in the same category as your unbelieving ancestors who repeatedly rejected the prophets and were themselves finally rejected by God for their hardness of heart. It's a case, as it is sometimes, honestly, for some of us, of verse 26, ever hearing but never understanding, ever seeing but never perceiving, you know, hearing without connecting, seeing but never gaining true insight. Isn't that the dilemma sometimes? When we're confronted with the gospel, you know, rejecting the overtures of God's grace and ultimately turning our backs on God's salvation. Well, for these Jews, in fact, it's a momentous moment. It's a watershed, verse 28, and Paul spells it out. And it's a big thing. Therefore, he says, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles. And they will listen. Now, we need to be careful about this. We need to be careful to understand this. It's clear from the manifesto back in Acts chapter 1 that the gospel is for everyone. Make no mistake about that. It's destined to go to the ends of the earth. And yet there's also a sense in which the initial Jewish focus was unmistakable. First to the Jew, then for the Gentile, as Paul puts it in Romans 1:16. Now there's a change. It's not that the gospel is no longer relevant to Jewish hearers. No, Paul's whole approach suggests exactly the opposite. No, it's now that Gentile people are in fact more ready to listen and to respond at this time than the Jews. And that's tragic. See, Paul's not here setting out a program for future gospel work which says ignore the Jews, Gentiles only from now on. Far from it. He's not substituting one form of particularism, you know, Jews alone, by another form of particularism, Gentiles alone. He's certainly not suggesting that God is signaling a total rejection of his people or that mission to them is over. Far from it. And the righteous remnant of verse 24, who are convinced, remind us of the steady stream of Jewish people down the centuries who have turned to Jesus the Messiah by grace through faith. And it's a lovely thing. And of course, Paul himself later in Romans 11 grapples with that wonderful prospect of that remnant in the present becoming a real recovery in the future as God unites all his people of all ages in his kingdom. And yet, you know, in the church, we've become terrifically hung up about evangelizing Jews. There's been another rumpus this week through the Jews for Jesus campaign in London and the advertising in The Independent and so on. It's a sensitive issue. It's become a hot potato. In a book published just a couple of months ago, Bishop Richard Harris writes this in an extraordinary passage. The book is called After the Evil: Christianity and Judaism in the Shadow of the Holocaust. There's a lot in it that's interesting and sensitive and well written, but he gets to the bottom line in this passage. The question is then, for what should a Christian pray in relation to his or her Jewish friends? Can I pray that my Jewish friends are converted to Christianity? My honest answer, says Bishop Harris, is no. I am happy if they are trying to be faithful Jews, as I am trying to be a faithful Christian. To pray for their conversion would be to ask God to make them betray their deepest convictions and lose what is most fundamental to their identity. Paul would, I suspect, find those sentiments utterly baffling. And the very opposite of everything that he's arguing for so passionately in this final speech of the book of Acts with the Jews of Rome, as he tries to spell out the hope of Israel in Jesus and in his kingdom. No, perhaps another bishop, Bishop Tom Wright, is nearer the mark when he says, the irony is that the late 20th century, in order to avoid anti-Semitism, has advocated a position, namely the non-evangelization of the Jews, which Paul regards precisely as anti-Semitic. The Jews need to hear the gospel. And that's clear from Paul here. So, clues for urban mission. Seize all opportunities. Take brave initiatives. Anticipate mixed responses. And I've got about 2 minutes left for a fourth and final point. Keep an open door. Verses 30 and 31. See, the Jews' rejection of the gospel here opens the door to the Gentiles. And that is a wonderful thing in God's providence and mercy. It was God's signal to Paul to turn his attention to the 2 million or so people within a day's walk of Rome. And since he can't go to them, they come to him. And that's a little picture of the cities of the world, isn't it? Look around you, friends. It's a little picture of this church. What a privilege it is that the world comes to us. But what a responsibility, too. And all, do you see that? All are welcomed at his rented home, verse 30. And we can be entirely confident that at the heart of every conversation was that passion which consumed his life, the reality of the love and grace of Jesus Christ. And he preaches and he teaches and he offers hospitality and friendship and time and dialogue and an opportunity for honest questions and careful biblical explorations. And, you know, things like that are, I'm sure, still the bedrock of effective gospel work. John Stott, as usual, puts it really vividly when he writes, though his hand was still bound, his mouth was open for Jesus Christ. Though he was chained, the word of God was not. And what a marvelous thing. And, you know, all he does boldly and unhindered. In Greek, the very last word of the book of Acts, positioned for emphasis, is akolitos, without hindrance or unhindered. It's a great word for the book of Acts to end on. And in a way, it sums up the glorious theme of Acts. Christ can't be contained. The gospel can't be silenced. The work goes on. Oh, the church may at times look pretty shaky and disunited. Acts reminds us that it's always a case of progress and then setback. They're intermingled a lot of the time, and we know that. But what matters, all that ultimately matters, is that we cling to the unstoppable word of God. And that's the message of Acts. And Acts is open-ended because the story, the gospel story, is not over yet. It's being worked out here, tonight. It picks up tomorrow morning when I get to my chambers and you get to your work. The story is not over. And if we're trusting Christ, we're part of the drama. We're history makers in the greatest story of all time, and we're history makers in London, one of the world's great cities. Who would want to miss out on that? Who'd not want to be a Christian and part of all that? Let's pray. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus Christ, give each of us a vision for the city. Thank you for the privileges of living in a great metropolis with people from every corner of the world. Thank you for the gospel, which is for Jew and Gentile, male and female, rich and free, homeless and affluent. Make us good stewards and ambassadors of the gospel, that you may be glorified. Amen.